15, verse 25 to 32, and Margaret Elder is going to read to us. This is the last part of the parable of the prodigal son. And it struck me in studying this material over the last few weeks that the language is very precise in this parable. It's such a famous story, and one of the reasons I think is because there are so many evocative phrases that are used, and such depth in the words that are very familiar to us but full of profound meaning. Luke 15, 25 to 32.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you very much. Now I have an epitaph for the gravestone of the older son in the parable of the two lost sons, as I renamed it last week. If you were to knock at the office just inside Bedley Gate Cemetery, you go in there and it's on the left, knock at the office and ask the engraver to carve an epitaph for the elder brother in this parable. Write it down in a piece of paper and hand it in to him. Now, what would you put on that piece of paper if you were to do that? An epitaph for the elder brother. What do you think? I'm not giving you very long to think about it. I've had a week to think about it. But the epitaph flashed into my mind on Friday afternoon in the vestry as I was thinking about this. Not that it's a very original one, but it seemed to me that the appropriate one, the epitaph for the elder brother, was this: "So near, yet so far." Now, there's a familiar saying, isn't it? That's an expression we use in lots of different contexts. For example, SEC examination results. Very topical 10 days ago, perhaps still rather painful with some. So here's somebody you know, and what this person needs is 3 B's and a C to get into the course that she has been dreaming of and setting her heart upon. In come the results, and she gets 3 B's and a D. Very near, very close, but it's a change of direction to an entirely different kind of career. So near, yet so far. Actually, the picture that came into my mind in the vestry on Friday was of somebody driving the length of the country at great speed, right down the motorways, with the family in the car, driving 80 miles an hour. Well, it'd have to be 70 miles an hour, I guess. Right down to the bottom of the map, getting to the place where the Channel ferry would leave, and alas, arriving at Dover just as the ferry had slipped its moorings and was leaving the key. Suppose I thought about that, because that almost happened to us a few years ago, flying from the Blackhall Tunnel to Dover, which is 70 miles, I think, and we had only 60 minutes to make it. We made it. But I thought of this picture of the car screeching to a halt, the ferry just moving out, so near, yet so far. But of course, this expression is referred to the elder brother in respect of the kingdom of God. For the elder brother represents those who are so near to the kingdom, yet far off. We do know the phenomenon of what we call churchianity, but churchianity is a very different thing. There's an eternal gulf between churchianity and Christianity. So there's my epitaph. So near yet so far. Now let's try and work back and see how we arrive at it from the story. And let's try and hear the story as the first listeners would hear it. That is to say, those from the first century Middle East village culture, rather than through late 20th century European west of Scotland city dwelling ears and eyes. Now we're going to look at the story in some detail, and that's why I had the text written out on the sheet of paper. If you don't have your Bibles with you, then the words are written on the sheet of paper, and I want to try and catch some of the original background in this very familiar story, although try and use some up-to-date language. Now, I find six pointers here that highlight the epitaph for the elder brother. The first pointer concerns the field in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He was so near, wasn't he? Remember, the field was not the far country. That's where the younger son was. And that was far away. But by contrast, the older son was alongside the father's house, just in the field. And when he was in the field, of course, he wouldn't be acting as a farm hand, baling straw and loading a wagon. The older son was the landowner, and the landowner in those days did not do manual work. He would be sitting in the shade somewhere on the equivalent of our lounger or deck chair with his shades on, supervising the labourers. And at the end of the day, he just paid them their wage and he was making his way to the house when he heard the sound of a ceilidh. Village parties in those days were great occasions. They didn't need much organising. You could do it at a drop of a hat, and they didn't need planning or consultation. But one would imagine that most of the village would be there, and there would be the noise of laughter and clapping and the rhythm of the drum and stringed instruments as the men danced. It was only the men that danced in those days. Sorry, ladies. It's a bit like our Morris folk dancers, isn't it? Only the men danced. But this was the setting, and the natural, normal reaction of an older son witnessing this scene would be to anticipate an evening, a fun evening, and to go and enjoy the company of the village families. He was so near to the celebration, and so near to the house, yet he stayed outside, and the story ends with him still outside. And this is a parable, of course, a spiritual parable. I would have to say that there are those today who seem as near to the kingdom as there were 21 years ago when I arrived, but in reality are just as far away today as then. The second pointer is the good news passed on to the elder brother in verse 27. The previous verse tells us that he called on a servant and asked him what was going on. Now, the word translated servant can be rendered youth. The Arab Bible translation has it as young boy and not servant, because the translators knew the context and the culture. Namely, outside the house at every village party in the Middle East, there's always a crowd of young lads milling around in the street. The local set, the gang, the group. Well, nothing has changed much over the years. Go around the village, most pleasant summer evenings, and there have been perhaps only one or two of these, but go around and you'll find groups in the graveyard or in the moor park or at the back of Lindsay Beg Road. Now, in those days, there were no videos, of course, and movies or discos, so what did they do? Well, they looked for excitement anywhere they could find it. And a party at the big house down the road offered all kinds of possibilities of a few laughs and perhaps a few handouts. It's very likely that it's one of the teenage gang that's asked by the elder brother what was going on. What's up? And he said, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf." The fatted calf? The prime beef calf, which was fed and kept and reserved for very special occasions like 21sts or wedding receptions or golden anniversaries. And this was a special occasion, because your father has him back safe and sound. There have been several episodes over the summer that we've read in our newspapers, haven't we, about young lads disappearing from campsites, just wandering away and lost, and inevitably there's a massive search party arranged, and in some cases, very sadly, the individual is never found alive again. But sometimes, thankfully, this summer, the young lad has been found safe and sound, the same expression that's used here, whole and well. What a relief, what a joy, what good news this is. Really good news, isn't it? Especially to a relation. We say that blood is thicker than water, and it certainly was the case in first century Middle East village culture. But you see here the combination of the blood ties and the good news, which should bring this person so near, actually drives them in the opposite direction. Then the third pointer, the refusal. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And as such, he was breaking all conventions and traditions and customs of courtesy in those days. Now, even today, when the parish minister calls at a house and all the young members of the household scatter in all direction before he comes in, it is still a bit strange if a leading member of the household is outside in the garden and even though he's asked to come in, doesn't come in when the minister's there. Well, it is a bit strange. It's no big deal, because they might have some reasons, planting lettuce seeds or something like that, or apart from the obvious reason, doesn't like the minister. But it's no big deal, but it was a big deal in the custom of those days. All male members of the household had to come in and shake hands with any guests who came in, even though they weren't going to spend the evening with them. They had to come and do that. And more than that, there was the custom and convention that the eldest son had to come and stand and serve a meal if there was going to be a dinner party. He had to act as head waiter. I wish we knew about this convention a number of years ago. It's quite a good one, isn't it, mums? But more than that, the ritual had to be carried out by the elder son. The meal had to be served to the principal guest. And who was the principal guest here? It was the prodigal brother. So this was a never on your Nelly over my dead body situation, if ever there was one, for the elder brother. You see, the customs of the day were bringing him so close, so near, And yet he was far away. The fourth pointer is the pleading, the same verse, 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. What a shock the first listeners would have got as they heard Jesus tell this story. Because according to the customs of the day, there is no way that the head of the house, the host, an elderly father, would act in this way and go out and plead with such a prig. No way. It was against all tradition and convention and expectations. And yet the father pleaded with him. Now this is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the same verb, the root verb, as used in verse 26 when the elder brother called one of the teenage gang along and asked him the question. The difference being in the verbs 26 and 28 is to do with the prefix, the bit at the beginning of the verb that's used. It's quite different in each case. And in verse 26, the verb really means to summon, and the prefix means to call somebody to stand in front of you with a kind of eyeball-to-eyeball confrontational style, the kind of thing the head teacher at Christen High School does when he asks you or summons you in to the office and says, "What's going on?" The words that the elder brother asked of the youth here, the young person. But in verse 28, it's the same root verb, but the prefix is quite different. Instead of meaning standing in front, it's calling alongside and going alongside, in the sense of a friend putting his hand around the shoulders of another friend and warmly, persistently, persuasively inviting him to come to a family wedding which has been arranged for the autumn. The word pleading means entreating or beseeching. As it were, getting down on his knees and begging him to come in to the celebration, because he was wanted. He was valued. He was accepted. Now, the elder brother couldn't have been nearer to the invitation. He couldn't have been nearer to the celebration. And yet, a very beautiful picture of Jesus going out of his way to plead with the Pharisees, isn't it? The Pharisees, who are, of course, the key figures in the story, verses 1 and 2. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ who goes out to hostile, critical, angry opponents of his gospel and shows them that he cares for their souls. And I guess the Lord must still feel like that tonight about many people in the parish who are on the church roll. Now the fifth pointer concerns the model son in verses 29 to 30. He seems so near to what a model son would be, at least he thought he was, so we'd better put the expression in inverted commas. Model son? Hardly. Notice the insult. "Look," he begins. Convention of the day was that sons addressed their fathers with these words, "Oh, my father," as an insult here. There's also sarcasm. "You never gave me a young goat. You gave him a fattened calf, but never, ever gave me a young goat." And there's independence, isn't there? "So that I could celebrate with my friends." He had his own circle, and his own circle did not include his family at all, it seems. And then there was slander, verse 30. "When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home." Who told him that? How did he know? Was it just his dirty mind? He saw himself as a model son. But his self-pitying, whining words of slaving for his father. Did you notice that in verse 29? All these years, I've been slaving for you. These words are a dead giveaway. He was far, far away from understanding what being a son meant, and therefore far away from his understanding of what being a father meant. And the relationship with the Father is at the heart of the Christian gospel, isn't it? The sixth pointer, the appeal in verse 31. The Father said, "You're a right pain in the neck." Well, he was, but the Father didn't say that. He said, "My son." And it's not the ordinary word for son that's used. The ordinary word that's been used in verse 11 and 13 and 19 and 24 and 25. This is a very special word that's used here. And it indicates special love and affection. Oh, my boy. He's offering the elder son a special welcome if you'll come in. But he won't. Who's the elder brother? Elder, the Greek word presbyteros. Same word for the elders of the people, the scribes and the elders, the scribes and Pharisees and elders. There's no mistaking who was to be identified in the story. A story which has no ending, or an open ending, an ending that we've got to put in. And actually, we know the ending now, don't we? We know how this story finishes. We know what the elder son does. We put in the ending now because we know the whole story. The ending is this. In great anger, the elder brother took the stick and beat the father and put him to death. That is the ending. That's what they did. "Son of man," said Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed." And he was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They crucified the Lord of glory. The elder brother, the scribes and the Pharisees, so near, and yet at the end of the day, so far, far, far off. In the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's the story with the epitaph. But the question for us tonight, of course, is who is the elder brother now? The elder brother's been around for 20 centuries. The elder brother is still around today. Who is he? Let's draw up an identikit of him. It's marvelous the way these computerized techniques are used by the police force today to draw up an identikit picture of a suspect. Let's try and draw up an identikit picture of the elder brother's religion. Now I want to stick to the text because it's very easy to make a caricature. Who is the elder brother? What is his religion? Six features, very quickly. First of all, it's a religion that's joyless. Now that's clear from Luke 15. The elder brother today doesn't, can't, won't enter into the joy of salvation that is proclaimed, experienced, expressed, and shared in the church. The elder brother today knows nothing of the exhilaration of worship, the thrill of answered prayer, and the ecstasy of hearing about a soul saved in the parish. This doesn't enter into his frame at all. Not that a joyful faith necessarily means a happy, clappy faith, But it does mean a real, deep, sustained, vital, hearty, personal joy in the Lord. That is at the heart of the teaching of Luke 15. There's a great German pastor and preacher who after the war preached a series of remarkable sermons on the parables in Hamburg, and the church was packed with 4,000 people each week to hear these parables. They've been brought together in a very famous collection of sermons, and the title of the book, well known, I think I've quoted it before, The Waiting Father by Helmut Tillich. And the first two sermons are on the parable of the prodigal son, and the second sermon on the elder brother. And Tillich says this: let us remember this one thing. The worst thing that can happen to our Christianity is to let it become a thing taken for granted, which we wear around every day, just as the elder brother wore and wore out his existence in the Father's house, as he would wear an old, tattered shirt. It's a religion that's joyless. Secondly, it's a religion that's censorious. That's clear from the text, isn't it? The elder brother today, when he speaks up in the church, only gripes, criticizes, and finds fault. You see, there's a lack of compassion in the elder brother's religion. The plight of people less fortunate than himself doesn't figure much in his mind. Charity, if it features in his world view, most certainly for the elder brother, begins at home. The elder brother feels that the homeless, the addicts of abuse, the moral disasters in society bear the main blame for their plight. So the elder brother today is largely unsympathetic to proposals to invest money and time to rehabilitate such. The elder brother will rarely, if ever, by the big issue. We're looking at the features of this identikit picture of the elder brother today. Thirdly, his religion is legalistic. You see, in the end of the day, it's duty rather than delight. It's rather a slavery, his word, and drudgery underneath the rigorous, rigid duty. Tillich again. What a wretched thing it is to call oneself a Christian and yet be a stranger and a grumbling servant in the Father's house. And what a glorious thing it is to become aware every day anew of the miracle that there is someone who hears us, someone who is waiting for us, someone who wonderfully sets everything to rights and finds a way out for us when all we can do is to wear ourselves out with worry. Fourthly, it's a religion that is non-relational. That is to say, there is no close relationship with Father God. The elder brother believes in God and says the creed and says his bedtime prayers, no doubt. It supports the church, probably. But there's no sense of close fellowship with Father God. There's no concern for the divine love in his soul. No conception of this personal relationship, which is at the heart of the gospel. Fifthly, it's a religion that's scornful of conversions, cynical of spiritual U-turns. And the elder brother is very wary and very suspicious of personal testimonies, of personal changes through Christ. Enthusiasm leaves the elder brother cold. The elder brother would agree with one of the bishops in the 18th century who was disgusted with the enthusiasm of the early Methodists, and said that enthusiasm is a very horrid thing. The sixth feature, just to round off the picture, and we touched on this last week, his religion shows no interest in evangelism, no interest in outreach and mission and parish visitation and seeking the lost. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene, and the chapter ends really in the same way. Now that's the elder brother today. But because the seeds of the elder brother are in all of us, I have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. And only the grace of God can keep me, can keep you from the elder brother, and only the grace of God can save the elder brother. But the grace of God can and does. It's a very provocative parable, isn't it? The parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, vividly demonstrates that ignorant, licentious wasters may enter heaven, while religious experts of God's law may not. Now that's provocative. But it's true. And it is possible to be so near, yet so far from the kingdom. It is possible to be brought up in a Christian home, in a church family, and to be taken to church, and to be acquainted with the gospel and the Bible and with prayer, so near, and yet to be so far from God's mercy and salvation. Very possible to be so near by attending church regularly and hearing the gospel, perhaps Sunday evening after Sunday evening, and by now knowing the gospel inside out so that you could repeat it perhaps better than the preacher, and yet be far away from salvation and eternal life in heaven. It is possible to be as a member of a Christian congregation, associated and affiliated with that group of people for many, many years, even for generations, and to be an office bearer so near and yet so far from salvation, eternal life, and heaven. It is possible to be a minister of the gospel and to preach the gospel and to be so near, yet in the end of the day so far away. Some people say there's no sign of atonement in the prodigal son because there's no mention of the cross. Then there is no need for atonement. So what we should do is get back to a very, very simple gospel, namely God loves and welcomes sinners, full stop. But is there no hint of the cross in this story? I see at the center of this story a lot of pain and heartbreak and heartache, a lot of suffering, and a lot of grace. That which ultimately found its focus and expression in the cross of Jesus at Calvary, when Christ died for our sins, that we might receive the Father's love and acceptance. So we know today that it's the grace of God through the cross of Christ which can save prodigals and Pharisees, the irreligious and the religious, those in a far country and those near to the Father's house. It's only the grace of God in the cross of Christ. This amazing grace. This amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. May we respond, all of us, this night, to this grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. We marvel that this story has been preached down the 20 centuries and across the nations, and multitudes have heard and have found your love in it, and more than that, your forgiveness and pardon through repentance and faith. We pray, O God, that your word will not return unto you empty. This story which we have read again over these weeks and thought about, may it be borne witness to by the Holy Spirit and so produce in our hearts renewed repentance and faith and the assurance of the immensity of your love. We praise you and bless you that that love is free and available tonight for anyone who wishes to act upon it. We pray that by your grace that will happen. Lord, hear this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.